This Sunday, and then on the 19th and the 26th, we're going to be looking at probably one of the most difficult topics in Christian thought. I want to share with you messages about brokenness and what it truly means and what the scripture has to say concerning it. And today I want to talk to you about the necessity of brokenness, the necessity of brokenness. You'll notice on the screen, as it's going to come up, I believe, that there are some definitions that define what brokenness is all about. And hopefully we'll be able to bring them up on the screen and you'll be able to read them along with me. Brokenness in God's eyes is to be broken, crushed, and torn in spirit over sin. And spiritual brokenness is a clarion call to believers to heed the words of Jesus by embracing the practice of dying to self as the key to spiritual fruitfulness. And so we're going to be looking at this definition of brokenness today as we go into our sermon. Father, I pray this morning that in this heavy topic, this topic that sometimes seems so burdensome to us, I pray that we would find life and release and help, and that God, you would be able to work in us the kind of heart and spirit that you want us to have as we live for you in these last days. May we be truly broken by your definition. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 51:17, my sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. Isaiah 57:15, for this is what the high and exalted one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Isaiah 66:2. These are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word. Matthew 11:28-30. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And finally, Psalm 34:18, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. In my life, I've had numerous experiences with renewal and revival that have touched me and changed me and given me a desire for more experiences that would be similar to those that I had. Powerful times when the Holy Spirit was moving and God was doing something new and something fresh. Of course, there have been other times when I've noticed that I've been feeling cold. Anybody ever been there? Feeling cold, spiritually, distant from God. But I felt the wooing of God's Spirit drawing me back to him, because that's where he wants us to be, close to him. One memorable series of meetings were in our Sunday night services while I was the lead pastor in Islington Evangel Center in Toronto for a period of about 11 years. And the services were much smaller in the evening than what our morning services were. But over a particularly a six-month span, we saw the Spirit of God do absolutely incredible things. Miracles, people slain in the Spirit, others filled with the Spirit, and the meetings often carried on until 10, 11, or even later in the evening. God's presence was significant, and his power was displayed many, many times in those gatherings, and I'll never forget them. They were life-changing to me. And throughout that season, I felt closer to God than at any other time in my life. Yet what I felt most during those days was a brokenness that was unusual in my life. Brokenness is a missing element in evangelicalism today, I think. Freedom and fruitfulness flow only out of brokenness, and we need brokenness, and we need more of it in evangelical churches. In Christian circles, there is the tendency to spend a lot of time today talking about worship and what it entails and what it's all about. We talk about unity, reconciliation, love, and even the power of God, but the essential ingredient that makes any of these possible is brokenness. Brokenness. There's a thread that runs all through God's word, and that thread is the timeless principle of brokenness. We can't on our own merit draw close to a holy God. Doesn't happen. Pride is at the root of every condition of the human heart that separates the heart from God. Pride, it divides, it separates. Loneliness, fear, addictions, fragmented relationships, communication barriers, generation gaps, unresolved conflicts, guilt, shame, self-absorption, hypocrisy, every one of them has a common root. Pride. And yet each one of them will crumble through brokenness and humility when it comes into our lives. Humility is an absolute. It's not an option for us. 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 to 19 tells an incredible story. Some of you might know what it is by memory. It illustrates the importance of humility. And in that passage, we find Naaman, the commander of the Syrian army, as the key figure of the story. Your Bible might say that he was from Aram, but Aram was to be located in what today is Syria. Naaman had quite a reputation. He was a tremendous conqueror on the battlefield. He was a man of great integrity, it seems, and his king highly respected him as a tremendous soldier because he successfully led his army continuously on the battlefield to victory and enlarged the kingdom of Aram. Naaman, though, had a major problem. You ever have a major problem in your life? He did. He had leprosy. It's a terrible disease of the peripheral nervous system and of the upper respiratory tract. And Naaman's men had gone at one point to Israel and had taken some people captive. They brought them back to Syria, and there they began to live in the homes of the various leaders of the nation, including a young girl who ended up working for Naaman's wife. She was a young person of great faith, and she believed that Naaman could be healed if only he'd go to see the prophet in Israel, Elisha. Naaman received permission from his king to go to the king of Israel with a letter forwarded from the king of Aram to the king of Israel, telling about Naaman's condition and asking that the king ensure that he would be healed. You ever ask me to do something that you can't do? I'm sure when that letter arrived, the king of Israel became quite upset. Scripture tells us he did. When he read the letter, he knew he couldn't cure anyone of any disease at any time. So he was sure that the king of Aram was trying to pick a fight with him. And word reached Elisha about the king's distress. Seemed those prophets in the old time always knew what was going on in the king's throne room. They didn't have to query. They didn't have to do research. They always knew because it was revealed by God. And so Elisha heard about the king's distress, and he sent word to the king, send Naaman to me. When Naaman arrived at Elisha's house in his chariot and all of his horses, remember, he's quite a mighty man. He's a powerful man. He's a man with great responsibility in the kingdom of Aram. And he came not only with the horses and the chariots, but he came with a Santa sleigh full of gifts. The Bible says that he came with 19 talents of silver. I looked up to see what that would be worth in modern terms. One talent is worth about 33 grams of silver, and about $14,000 in our currency today, 10,000 then, would be worth $140,000, and he brought 19 of them. He also brought 6,000 shekels of gold. Each shekel was about 18 grams in weight and was worth about $620 in today's currency. So he brought $3,720,000 in today's value of gold. And this is all in his chariot. And as a tip, he also brought along 10 sets of clothing. Isn't that nice? His healing meant a lot to him. And it did to his king. But now we come to the lesson on humility. Elisha didn't go out of his door to greet the great man himself. When he pulled up in front of his door, he expected that the prophet would come out and see him, and the prophet would do the miracle in his life. That's what he believed would happen. Elisha knew that Naaman was a leper. And instead of coming out, Elisha sent the prescription through a messenger that he should go and wash himself in the Jordan River and be healed. Naaman was anything but impressed. He thought, I'm a big man. I'm a great man. I come under the authority of my king, and this guy can't even come out and greet me. And so he went away angry. And he thought, surely being the man he was with incredible gifts that he had brought along, that the prophet would come to see him personally. Surely then he would call on his God, wave his hand over the leprous condition of his body, and he'd be healed. And he was indignant. He felt belittled. And he argued that the rivers in Syria were far better than anything found in Israel. And he went off in a rage. Isn't the attitude that we might feel at times when we feel as though we've been tested and treated and given less than what we deserve? Ever feel that way? That's how we feel at times. For some, if others don't pay homage to their success, their looks, their talents, their business acumen, their suggestions, their skills, it's as if they've been demeaned in some way. Pride steps up, and it's a matter of who do you think you are to treat me like this? Anybody ever been there? Oh, yes. I see a few little nods. Nobody's jumping out of their seat and saying hallelujah, amen. But we all know that's exactly what has happened to us at times. But Naaman's servants took a shot at trying to convince their master to do what was stated. And they put their positions on the line, knowing that he could fire them, that he could chain them up, that he could kill them. They put their positions on the line and asked Naaman, if you'd been asked to do something great, wouldn't you have done it? Something incredibly difficult, wouldn't you have tried to do it? And they challenged his role and they challenged his ego, and their words hit the mark. And Naaman accepted the challenge. He waded down into that river, and it was a dirty, shallow river. And he dipped himself under the waters and came up once, and nothing happened. And so he did it again, and everything was still the same. And you can almost see the scowl on his face grow as he dips in a third time, and then a fourth time, and then a fifth time, and then a sixth time, and nothing has happened whatsoever on his body. He is not healed. And each time he looked at himself, he saw the leprosy was still there. I have it in my mind that somehow he might have been ready to quit after the fifth or the sixth time. This isn't working. Look at this water. It's more polluted than anything I've ever seen. I don't have to dip into this. But finally, it was just one more dip, and he went under the water, and after the seventh time, he came out, and he looked at his skin, and it was restored to a healthy condition. It was clean like that of a young boy. What an incredible miracle. And that great man, looking at himself, must have seen with his own eyes the miracle not of Elisha, but the miracle of God. He had humbled himself, and he was healed. And so his broken spirit must have thanked God as he exclaimed, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel." And to Elisha, he pledged to never again worship any god but the God of Israel. A miracle happened on the outside and on the inside. He was healed physically, and he was healed spiritually. You see, he had to have humility in his life, and he had to be broken before God could do anything in his life. He had to be broken. You and I might be in the same place as Naaman at times. We might need God to do heart surgery on us, just like he did on Naaman. We may need God to come and do something on the inside before he can do something on the outside. Some people only go through the motions in their relationship with God. When I was at Evangel, there were 600-700 people in the services on Sunday morning, and I knew many of them came just to get themselves lost in the crowd. That's why they were there. They came to get lost in the crowd, and they needed their relationship with God to be healed. They were playing church, pretending that all was well between them and God, when the truth was that the pride of their lives needed to be exchanged for the brokenness that God looks for when he's about to do something special in our lives. I believe the vast majority of us who are Christians want to experience a greater sense of God's presence in our life, don't we? We want to know what it is to go through a revival and renewal. We want to be on that plane where every single Sunday we come to church and we meet God and we walk with him Monday through Saturday before we come back to church. Yet many believers are living with defeated, broken lives. Not broken because they see how sin has destroyed their lives, but they're frustrated with barren lives, with little fruit being evident because they refuse to be broken over their sin. And revival is needed to come back into their lives so that they can come back to their first love. In Isaiah 57, God tells us the kind of heart that he will revive. You want revival? You want renewal? This is the heart that God will revive. Verse 15, for this is what the high and exalted one says. He who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Do you notice that God has two addresses here? Two. How many do you have? One, most of us? God has two. That's what it tells us. The first is expected. He lives in heaven, in a high, in a holy place. I can't wait to get to heaven, can you? To see what it's like. It's going to be an amazing place. He lives in heaven, but his second address is equally important. That's why he gives it the same amount of weight. It's with those who are broken, who have a humble and contrite spirit. So the first place is high and mighty, and the second place is humble and lowly. Contrasting addresses, opposites. Ever watched a wild horse out in the field? And when somebody tries to mount him, it rears up and throws the rider off, and it won't accept the rider until it's broken. It has to be broken to submit to the rider who will own him, and has to be broken to submit to the will and direction of that rider. And in the same way, we have to be broken to submit to the will of God in every area of our lives. Sometimes we make excuses for sins that we have. Oh, it's only one sin. It's only one corner. It's only one kingdom. And we think that because we're serving God in so many other areas, this one sin is mine and I'm going to hold on to it and I'm going to keep it. I remember after David's sin with Bathsheba, he came back to God and realized he couldn't earn a place back in God's favor by offering sacrifices, of jumping through spiritual hoops to get back on good side, on God's good side. Instead, we read that what David said in Psalm 51:17, our key verse today. He said, the sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. We don't like the message of brokenness in society today. You see, our culture is obsessed with completeness. It really is. With wholeness. And because of that, many are affected of how they view the Christian life. Revivals are often referred to in the day and age in which we're in as laughing revivals. When I was in Toronto, I went to the Toronto Blessing. I was the nearest pastor of the nearest church to it. And while there were some incredible things that God did there, I'm sure, it was also a laughing revival. I sat one night in a service, I couldn't even hear the preacher because everybody was roaring with laughter so loud. And I have to tell you, it wasn't decent and it wasn't in order. Laughing revivals. Why? Because we want to be happy, we want to be joyous, we want to be complete. Some, like former Pastor Rob Bell of Michigan, want to go hell-less today, saying that he's not even sure if hell exists, and ultimately he left his pulpit. Hell-less, no hell. And many of us want the crown without the cross. But God has made a declaration, and it's one our culture and society doesn't jive with well. We cannot meet God in revival until we meet him in brokenness. I haven't often walked into any bookstore and asked for a book on mourning and weeping, have you? Can you give me the best book on mourning and weeping? I think they'd probably laugh us right out of the store. Modern thought tells us to look for happiness at absolutely any cost. Our self-esteem is supposed to be improving continuously, and we're to feel good about ourselves. We're to prop ourselves up. But the Bible says that we need to humble ourselves, and God will lift us up. And in reality, many don't really understand what brokenness is. Brokenness is not about being sad or gloomy, but brokenness in reality brings a sense of release and joy and peace. And they're produced flowing out of the freedom we discover when we're in the right relationship with God and we've been broken over our sin. Others think brokenness is when they're morbidly introspective. They think, I've confessed every sin I can think of, but there has to be something more. I'm just a worm. You ever met anybody like that? I have. Sometimes I thought they were worms. But this is just a preoccupation with self. That's all it is. It's a preoccupation with self. And you can't be focused on Christ when you're preoccupied with self. Spiritual brokenness doesn't flow out of deep hurts or tragedies. No. They produce a different kind of brokenness, a psychological and an emotional brokenness. I'm talking about spiritual brokenness today. Some people may become bitter out of those circumstances or inwardly destroyed, but brokenness is a choice, not created and forced by pain you feel. Some things that further define brokenness, well, let me share a few of them with you. First of all, brokenness is the shattering of my self-will. Anybody got a self-will here? Anybody? Self-will? It's when I wave the white flag of surrender to God in every area of my life. It says no to habits and addictions. I will not be involved in those things. And God often uses the word contrite in the Old Testament to describe the condition of being broken. Its original definition meant to ground to a powder. God isn't looking to crush our personhood, the person you are. He made you like you are with all of your personality, with all of your dreams, with all of your wishes, with all of your talents, with all of your skills. God did that. And God isn't looking to crush your spirit because that spirit communes with God's spirit. God knows that our self-will needs to be crushed, though. It's our self-will that takes us to do things that we shouldn't be doing. It's our self-will that ultimately says to God, you're not in control of my life. It's our self-will that rejects his lordship over us. And our self-will will even take us into harmful emotions like anger and bitterness. Our self-will hurts relationships we have when it uses them to satisfy our needs. Our self-will chooses sin over obedience. And so self-will needs to be broken so that we can serve and satisfy God in a holy fashion and can overcome sin. Self-will. Brokenness, secondly, is a stripping of my self-reliance. I don't know about you, but I find myself sometimes living so independently from God. It's so easy in society today because society presents us with opportunities for everything we want. We make major decisions without even consulting God. Like I said, we call him Lord, but keep departments of our lives separate from him. We plan our retirements based on the money we have. Uh-oh. Not the faith we have. Ooh, did I say that? Uh-huh. And we look at what we have in the bank. I'm just as guilty as anybody else here. We look at what we have in the bank rather than the faith that's in the heart. And when we become broken, we recognize that God is our source. It's not about our accounts with the bank, but our accounts with God that matter most. And you know what I've discovered even in that area? When I don't have much, when my heart is right, my faith is right, God can supply all of my needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. He comes through with absolute miracles at the time we need it, even financially, because it's our faith that he's looking for. Though we're good stewards and save wisely as we can, if God should choose to remove it all in a day, can you imagine? You get up in the morning and it's all gone. Everything is lost, gone. If God should choose to remove it as he did with Job, our faith won't be stripped away because our reliance will be on him. That's true brokenness. And brokenness is the softening of the soil of my heart. Perhaps some of you are great gardeners. My wife did pretty well at that. I was good at cutting the grass, but that was about as far as it went. But I know that when I put new soil on to reseed areas of my garden, I often have to take a hoe and break up clods of dirt as I'm doing it. Seeds can't penetrate the clods of dirt, nor can they grow through them or take root properly. If I want a good garden and good grass, I have to tear up those clods of dirt when I empty the bag of dirt on the soil, on the lawn. And in the same way, unless the soil of our hearts is softened and our clods of resistance are removed, then God's word taught or preached or read won't penetrate our heart and lead to obedience. There's a great picture in the Bible of two kings of Israel. One who entered brokenness and the other who did not. The first king had a number of infractions, but for the most part, they weren't glaring acts of disobedience. Yet in the end, he lost his throne, his family, and his life. The second king was noteworthy for his adultery, deception, and murder. Sounds like an awful character, doesn't he? Yet as we read his story, he ends up being called a man after God's own heart. The difference was in how they responded when they were confronted with their sin. The first king, King Saul, became very defensive. When Samuel came before him and told him he should not have offered a sacrifice, and on other occasions told him God would take the kingdom away, King Saul became very defensive. He justified himself. He excused himself. He blamed others for the way he was. He tried to cover up his sin and his consequences. In 1 Samuel, we read the story of King Saul being confronted by Samuel the priest. And it says this, Samuel said to Saul, I am the one the Lord sent to you, anoint you king over the people of Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now, go and attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. This is God talking. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women and children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. Just destroy it all. So Saul summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim. 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 from Judah. Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the ravine. Then he said to the Kenites, go away, leave the Amalekites so that I do not destroy you along with them, for you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur near the eastern border of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But it's always bad in scripture when there's a but, right? But Saul and the army spared Agag, that's the king, and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. Good to who? Good to their eyes. Not good to God, but good to their own eyes. That's what it tells us very clearly here in Scripture. Good to their eyes. Then they were unwilling to destroy other things completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they did totally destroy. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was angry, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul. And he saw that he set up a monument in his own honor and had turned and gone on down to Gilgal. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? Saul answered, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest. Does God want the things that he said to destroy? Not hardly. Enough, Samuel said to Saul. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Tell me, Saul replied. Samuel said, although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission saying, go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Wage war against them until you've wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? But I did obey the Lord, Saul said. I went on the mission. The Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, the king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord God at Gilgal. But Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the men, so I gave in to them. And now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. So many times when we sin, it's because we're afraid of men or women and what they're going to think of us and what they're going to say about us. And so we engage with them in the things that are wrong, but the ultimate truth is we should be living before an audience of one. And Samuel said to him, I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king of Israel. And Samuel turned to leave. Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe, and it tore. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a human being that he should change his mind. Saul replied, I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God. Notice what's in his heart. Honor me. I have sinned. Now honor me. Honor you because you've sinned. What's in his heart? Pride. Arrogance. He has not been broken, not in any way, shape, or form. So Samuel went back with Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring me Agag, king of the Amalekites. Agag came into him with chains, and he thought, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so will your mother be childless among women. And Samuel put Agag to death before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel left for Ramah, but Saul went up to his home in Gibeah. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him, and the Lord regretted that he made Saul king over Israel. What a story. What a story. Sin gripped his heart and held him in its grip, and Saul refused to have a broken heart over his sin. He had disobeyed God. God had made it clear that there would be no captives taken from the Amalekites, that King Saul and his army should not take any cattle or sheep. They were so evil in God's eyes, they were to be obliterated. Though he eventually admitted he had sinned, it was hardly repentance. His next words were, please honor me. In other words, he didn't want his sin exposed. And what he had done to disobey God, he wanted it hidden. His reputation and his position were more important than being right with God. Now compare his record for a moment with David's, would you? After David had an adulterous affair with his neighbor Bathsheba and had deceived her husband, and when her husband refused to be deceived, what did he do? He murdered him. Nathan the prophet came and visited David. And Nathan laid out a story of how a rich man had taken advantage of a poor man. And David becomes indignant. He's angry of how this rich man had taken advantage of a poor man. And he demands punishment and repayment by the rich man. I would have liked to have been a fly on the wall that day, wouldn't you? As David becomes so angry over this sin that's been said, and then Nathan points the finger and says, you are the man. And he doesn't hide anything. David, when he heard this, took responsibility for his own sin. He acknowledged what he had done. He confessed, he repented, and David penned two songs of contrition. One was in Psalm 32 and the other in Psalm 51. And he humbled himself before countless future believers. David was broken because of his sin. You know, God isn't concerned about the depth or the extent of the sin that we commit as he is about our attitude and response when we're confronted with our sin. There was a time when preaching of sin from the pulpit brought tears to the altar. I long to see that happen again. When there was genuine repentance, genuine brokenness over sin. I think that a confrontation can come from another believer, or it might come as we're reading the Bible. It can happen as someone is giving a talk at church or in a small group. 1 John 1 and 8 says, if we claim we have no sin, we're only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. That's you and that's me. And John is telling us that some people will deny that they sin at all. Others admit they sin but take no responsibility for it. Still others pass on the responsibility and blame it on heredity or their environment or those who regularly associate with them. It's not me, not mine. I love the next verse, though, after 1 John 1:8. It says in this, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, there's something wonderful about putting on clean clothes, isn't there? I like it. I like the smell. I do the wash 2 or 3 times a week because I like clean clothes. I don't like those old clothes to be sitting in that laundry tub too long. And when they've been washed, they smell good. Perhaps when we drop them in the laundry basket, they were dirty, they were sweaty. But when we put them on after they're washed, they're just right. Clean, fresh, almost new. During my almost 40 plus years of marriage, my wife kept an immaculate home. She was the master of clean. She'd vacuum and mop the floors until midnight, it seemed at times. And everything had a Mr. Clean smell in that house. She also hated clutter. She used to say, I'm not buying knickknacks because they're dust collectors. So we didn't have many knickknacks all over the house. And that clean home was a pleasure to come to after I'd put in a 10, 12-hour day at the church office. And man, after your car or truck has been out in sloppy weather, maybe it'll be like that a little bit today, but this past week. And when the forecast is for better weather, if you're like me, you get out of the house and you either wash it in the driveway in the summer or you head to the car wash. You make sure the windows are clear of streaks. You make sure that the car looks good. Even the tires can look new. Clean is good. Clean is great. But spiritually clean before God is better. And it happens when we become broken. It's recognizing the sins on our record that God sees, then we acknowledge them, we take responsibility for them, and we confess them. Jesus once talked about 2 men who went to the temple to pray. The first man was a Pharisee. In his day, he was a religious guy. And that meant he was a really important man. He would have been a seminary graduate, a spiritual leader to the people of the Jewish faith. Others respected him, at least tried to, look up to him, and they believed they couldn't measure up to him. And one day he went to the temple to pray, very piously. And he came right to the altar area, according to Scripture. And when he got there, he said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I have. Oh, I thank you that I'm a good guy. You're lucky to have me. He compared himself to others, including another man who had come up to the altar. And as he looked at him, he was really proud of his spiritual condition. The second man was a tax collector, the most despised men in the country because they were known as cheats. And they were working for the hated Romans. And when he came to the altar, he bowed his head. And the Spirit of God, I'm sure, began to speak to him. And he was ashamed of his condition, but he was honest about it. And in brokenness and anguish of soul, he simply cried out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He didn't justify himself. He didn't try to lay blame for his sins on others. He simply asked God for his mercy and his forgiveness. God wants to use this church, like every church, in powerful ways. I'm going to ask if you would stand. We're going to close the service a little differently this morning. I'm going to ask if the worship team would come and just play softly. And I'm going to come down and stand in the altar area. It won't have every single sin listed on it. But there's going to come on the screen a list of sins. I can tell you this morning, I'm far from perfect, and as I prepared this message, God was dealing with me, and I had to confess some things to God. My sins are in the list that will be seen along with yours. They're private between us and God. I'm glad God doesn't go out to the billboard in town and put up the name Wayne McNeely, he did this, this, and this. Aren't you glad it's the same for you? Doesn't do that. As God speaks to you today, as you see something on the altar while the screen while the music is being played, I want you to simply come if God exposes any sin in your life. Let's begin a journey of brokenness together. We can't have revival. We can't have renewal. We can't see the town won to Christ like we want unless we're broken. It's the broken heart that God looks for. And as he prepares our heart, he'll also be readying you to stand with your new pastor when he arrives to be used of God to reach this community. So we're just going to take a few moments. I'll come down here. I'll be the first to say that I know where I have sinned. And as we watch this list, it's going to run slowly. But if you see something come up, don't come right away, because everybody will say, that's what he does. But if you see something come up on the screen that relates to your life in any way, let's just begin this morning in saying, God, break me from my sin. Break the sin off my life. Make me clean. Make me pure. Give me the broken and the contrite heart that you do not despise. So that when your pastor comes, we've already done some soul work to get ready for the leadership that he'll give. We're going to watch them come now.